Got them written down, so I'll know which one to jump to since we're going to finish these chapters today. All right, so hear God's word, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Chapter 9 now, jumping to verse 2 to 5. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king, Ahasuerus, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Verses 16 to 19. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th rested, and on the 15th day making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness, feasting as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts to food to one another. Now one more, chapter 10, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to his people. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And I forgot to hit go live, so we're going to do that now. I'm out of practice, aren't I? And then we'll pray as soon as it goes. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing book showing your wonderful sovereignty of bringing people from the pit of despair and destruction to hope and restoration. As we close this out today, I pray that you would speak to every heart that's listening to this, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to understand again the power of the gospel that brings the dead to life. So touch our hearts now. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Heading into the election day, not our election day, back several years, November 2nd, 1948, was a race between Dewey and Truman. It seemed like Thomas Dewey had the U.S. presidency locked up. He was very popular. The polls, the pundits predicted a win for the Michigan native. He was a New York governor. He's a prominent gang-busting attorney. He just was super popular. And many of you probably now would recognize the popular photo of Truman holding up the Chicago Tribune newspaper that declared his defeat when actually he actually won. This article went on to say the surprise victory of the plain-spoken Democratic nominee Harry S. Truman would become one of the biggest upsets in United States presidential history. It would forever be memorialized thanks to an embarrassing newspaper gaffe. That famous picture shows Truman holding up the cover of the Chicago Tribune proclaiming, "Dewey defeats Truman." You know, history is full of great reversals, is it not? It is full of the underdog winning. There is no greater underdog story than that of we've seen in Esther. And I entitled this message, The Great Reversal, which, by the way, I wrote before our election here in the United States, before I went on vacation. So if there's any correlation, it's just God, right? But it is a wonderful account of reversal. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those. So the scripture actually uses the word reverse, the great reversal. And as we close out this book study, I want to go through these three last chapters and actually talk about what God reversed. And the first one is there was a reversal of position. And remember at the beginning of Esther, there was just nothing but despair and there was nothing but hopelessness, people fasting, people weeping, people mourning, people crying, people absolutely thinking their life was going to be over. Now we have a position of reversal of wealth. Go ahead and put the first slide up there. Position of wealth. And I've got these just listed here. In fact, if you look in chapter 8, verse 1, we see this reversal of wealth. And on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, and Esther had told what he was to her. So, no, there you go, position of wealth. So here Haman had all this wealth and all of this great power, which we'll see next. And here we see that God reversed it, and the king gave Queen Esther everything that he owned. All of his material possessions, all of his monetary possessions, his slaves, his house, his property, every single thing that he owned was now legally property of Esther. What an amazing reversal of wealth. Now, Esther was the queen, but she pretty much gave it to Mordecai to manage. And it's just another great reminder that if we invest our life in this world, we will what? Lose. We will lose. Haman thought he had everything. His life was based on a king, his earthly king. His life was based on everything that was down here, nothing eternal. And here are some great reminders. And we looked at this verse before, but it's a great reminder. 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, Haman could fit right in that verse. The world is passing away. Everything that he put his life and his investment in and his joy and his love passed away. Christ put it this way in Luke chapter 9. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so many people today, like Haman, are just pouring everything about themselves into today, 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 and what benefits me personally. And Jesus very clearly said, it will not profit you, and you may gain the whole world here. Haman had the whole world. He had wealth. He was the second to the king. He was worshipped by many. People bowed down to him, except for Mordecai, but he lost it all. Secondly, there's a reversal of the position of power, which is very closely related. Verse 2, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to who? Mordecai. Mordecai, who was the enemy of Haman, has now got the king's ring and authority and power. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. God reversed it. Absolutely amazing. In fact, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 8, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Here is the enemy now in royal robe, and the city, the king's palace was in Susa, is now shouting and rejoicing at one of God's people being raised up by God's sovereign hand. In fact, jump to chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Wow, what an amazing reversal of power. Here's somebody who was in sackcloth and ashes and mourning and crying and weeping and did not know where to turn. God reversed it, and now he is the king's right-hand man. He has power, he has wealth, and the king looks to him now, and the city is looking to him and rejoicing. What an amazing truth. What a contrast from just a year earlier in his life. You know, God's people have always faced persecution, haven't we? One form or another, all down through history. Always faced it. Many times God's people are viewed as the scum of the earth. We're viewed as backwards people who still hold to the Bible, that outdated book. We're narrow-minded. We're people who aren't tolerant of other ideas, and we aren't if it's contrary to Scripture. It's good to be reminded, as we are viewed in such a way by the world as Haman did to Mordecai, who we really are as God's people. It's good to remind, somebody put it this way, we need to know who we are in the account books of heaven. The only books that matter are the books that God opens up in heaven. Let me just remind you this morning who we are, this position of power that God has given to us spiritually. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God. Did you ever go to school with somebody who, you know, your classmate, they were a child of somebody who was popular or wealthy or big in town, you know? We are children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We were born of God. We may be looked down by this world and persecuted and whatever, but it will never change that position. Romans 5, 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We as God's children stand in grace. What does that mean? We didn't earn it, so we can't lose it. We stand in God's grace that keeps us his children forever. We have true wealth. We have true power as the children of God, infinitely greater any power that Haman or anybody in this world could ever gain. Listen to Revelation 5:10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Now, think about that for a minute. We, as God's children, shall reign on earth. No elections, no cover-ups, whatever. We, by God's power, have been given his power, and we shall reign on earth, and all evil will be put down, finally. Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we talked about this in Revelation. I believe that's symbolic for eternity, a very long time. Some believe it's literal. I happen to believe the other. But the point simply is here, whatever it is, we as God's children will reign with him forever. And so God has given us a position of power that we need to be thankful for. No matter how we're treated here by unbelievers and by this evil world that is going clearly against God's word and doesn't care about God's word whatsoever, just like Haman desired earthly power and wealth, we may suffer here on earth as the Jews did here for a while, but eventually we shall rule and reign with Christ. There also was reversal of kingdoms, position of kingdoms. Number 3, look in chapter 8, verse 17. Let's see, 8:17. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was a gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country, not Jews, declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. There were many who had the position of what kingdom they belonged to reversed. Now, I'm sure there were probably some here in Susa and other provinces that heard of the new edict that the Jews could now fight against them, because the king couldn't change the first one. It was a law he couldn't change that they were going to kill the Jews, but now he made a new edict through Mordecai that they could fight and defend themselves, and we'll see that they actually did. And I'm sure there were some who just decided, I better join on the Jews' side because they seem to be winning right now. But I wholeheartedly believe verse 17 has much more there. I believe there were many here who had a spiritual reversal of kingdom. What a great verse. Many people from that country declared themselves God's people because fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Similar to Rahab in the Old Testament, who she was converted and her family because they heard of what God had done at the Red Sea and heard of what God had done in Egypt. And fear had also fell on those people, but only a handful believed. Some, it might have been just mere religion, but I think many had changed positions, had a change of heart, had a change of kingdom. One Hebrew scholar said this, "But the majority certainly acted from more honorable motives, a conviction forced upon them by the unexpected turn of affairs in favor of the Jews, of the truth of the Jewish religion, and the power of that faith and trust in God manifested by the Jews, and so evidently justified by the fall of Haman and the promotion of Mordecai, contrasted with the vanity and misery of polytheism," that means worshiping many gods, "to which even the heathen themselves were not blind." And I agree with that. I believe many actually God converted, and now they became a part of God's people, just like in Nineveh when that great revival came in. And it brings to mind certainly a truth that I've thought of, and that is, how did they change? People were watching the Jews. People watched them pray. People watched them mourn. People were watching what was going on in their life, and they saw their God moving on their behalf. And I thought of some questions related to that. First of all, a fact, people are watching us. We claim to know Christ. We claim to be God's children. We claim to be His people. And we need to understand that people are watching us. So here's some questions. How do we handle suffering? When people who are unbelievers watch us suffer, how do we handle it? Do they see me at the hospital all day complaining? And how this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. That's what I see from many, many people there. Or do they see me walking through there when maybe this is wrong, and this is wrong, and they see me walking through with joy and gladness and energy? How about when we handle suffering, such as real suffering comes into our life? Death, cancer, our children suffering. What do people see in us? How do we talk? How do they hear us talk? Do they hear us where we go every day talk with joy and thankfulness and gladness and a sincerity of heart and a servant's attitude? Or is it simply, I hate this, I hate this, I hate this, this is wrong, they did me wrong? Do they see anything different in us? They saw something different in God's people here. And they weren't perfect. We've seen that through this entire book. Esther hid her allegiance to God's people. Mordecai, he seem to hide his as well. How do we treat others, even if others treat us unfairly? How do we treat others? How do we treat others who voted differently than maybe we did? How do we treat others? What do they see in us, hate or love? Do they see joy or lack of joy? And here's the big one, I think. Is there anything in our life that stands out that loudly shouts, the power of God is evident in my life? Is there anything in our life that just shouts, God's power is evident in my life, and the unbelievers see it? What an amazing verse. Many from the people of that country declared themselves Jews for fear the Jews had fallen on them. And you see that theme all throughout Scripture. In fact, if you go all the way back to when God formed his people, one of the purposes was to be a light to the world. That's exactly what was supposed to be happening. Peter put it this way, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you then as sojourners, that means we don't belong here, and as exiles, that means our home is somewhere else, our citizenship is in heaven, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they see you, and God uses that as part of the changing their spiritual life, their kingdom. He went on to say, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Our hope is not in a candidate. Our hope is not in a political party. Our hope is in one person. His name is Jesus Christ, period. That's it. That's our hope. And that hope never stops. It never can end. Nobody can stop that hope. No matter what we face, cancer, death, loss of income, horrible things that enter into our lives, into our families' lives, nothing can take away that hope. And I think it's awesome here. What a reversal that many, many people had a change of kingdom. They have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There's a fourth position of change here, position of the heart. A position of the heart. Earlier in the book, what do we see? Mordecai is crying and weeping and mourning and sackcloth and ashes and fasting. And Esther began to fast as well. And Esther had her ladies fast with her. And it's just a horrible time. All of the Jews are fasting and they're afraid and they're crying out to God. I believe they were crying out to God. And life was bleak. All hope was gone. Death was knocking at their door. There was a legal. I mean, what if you lived next to or went to the market and here are all these people from Susa, part of the Persian kingdom, and you're Jewish? When that day came, they could just pull out their knife and stab you. Just do whatever they want. They could kill you however they wanted to. I mean, I may not go to the market that day. You know, I might get my Twinkies the day earlier or something. Death was knocking at their door. This was real. They were afraid what was going to happen to their future because of this law. There was great fear. The power of an evil kingdom was weighing down on them hard. But what an amazing reversal from the beginning of the book and through the middle. Look at chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Now think about what it started with. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province and every center where the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among them, and they had a feast and a holiday. Reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas songs. Happy holidays, let the merry bells keep ringing, 'cause Haman is dead. Something like that. They had gladness and singing. Jump to chapter 9, verse 19. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of gladness and feasting, as a holiday. Let me sing it again. I won't. And as a day on which, here you go, they send gifts of food to one another. Somebody came in today for Pastor Appreciation Month and gave me a gift certificate to Dunkin' Donuts. I won't say who did that, Pally, but I appreciate it. And all the gifts we received last month, very grateful, and you got my note. But they're sending gifts and gifts of food. And I don't think there was a fruitcake in verse 19 anywhere. Probably not. Although I think I kind of like them if they're fresh. Anyway. Did you see what's going on here? Gladness in their eating, and there's a holiday, and They're sending gifts or food. I mean, can you picture them in there baking in their homes? We're not going to die. We're not going to die. Da, 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 da. We can defend ourselves. I'm going to cook a big old thing of bread and put fruit in it and send it to Mukalai or whatever their names are back then, Mordecai. And they're just sending gifts to one another. And, you know, I don't know if they're wrapping them with Christmas wrapping. Probably not yet. But did I read verse 22? Let's see. And as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them, here's the great reversal, from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts. Now we get gifts, not only food, but gifts to one another, and gifts to the poor. Wow, isn't that cool? This is absolutely amazing. What a reversal. And isn't it neat to see that God has the power to take mourning that we go through and sorrow that all of us go through, and we think that I'll never smile again and I'll never laugh again and I'll never ever have joy in my heart. And God is the only one with the power to reverse the positions of our heart. What a great truth. They're on the cusp of being exterminated wherever they were. And now it's Christmas in Susa. Maybe I'll write a song, Christmas in Susa, by Dr. Susa. Okay, that was bad. Sorry. And in 19 to 22, which we read, the only non-Mosaic feast day that the Jews did. The only non-Mosaic feast day. And they made this feast of Purim, which I believe they still separate today. And it had to do with the casting of lots that put the day they were supposed to die. And it's true in our lives too, don't we? We struggle, right? We still struggle in our life. You do not know what's going to enter your life tomorrow, do you? We simply don't. How about an hour from now? We simply have no idea what's going to enter into our lives. Listen to Psalm 30, verse 11. I think this is a depiction of the book of Esther. The psalmist writes, "You have turned for me my mourning," not morning evening, but M-O-U-R-N, "my mourning into dancing." Now, wait a minute. When you're mourning, your heart is so broken and you're just empty and you're just torn up inside, and you mean to tell me that someone has the power to someday make me dance again? I won't dance. I'll sing Happy Holidays, but I will not dance, all right? Just simply because, maybe I am a good dancer. I don't know. I'll let you know. "You have loosed my sackcloth." You've taken off my sackcloth and ashes, and you have clothed me with something different, gladness. Mordecai and the Jews were in sackcloth and ashes and mourning, and God put on a new outfit there, gladness. And I think one of the reasons why we struggle sometimes with believing this is because we forget God. We forget what God has done. That was the problem in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9 said, "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them." They forgot what God had done in the past. I mean, Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews should have been remembering, God parted the Red Sea. God delivered us from the wrath of Pharaoh in Egypt. God did all these amazing things, even though our people sinned. That is our God. They were stiff-necked, and they appointed a leader to go back to slavery in Egypt. And here's the great part, "But you are a God ready to forgive and gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." And you didn't give them up. And God doesn't give us up even when we fail. He said the same thing in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 to 2. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Don't ever forget the whole way that I led you. "He humbled you, tested you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments." And over and over and over it says, God says, when you go into the land and you get all these houses and things that you didn't build, don't you forget I gave them to you. It was nothing to do with you, a picture of our salvation. So it's good for us to remember what God has done for us It is good for us to remind ourselves of those times in our lives when God did turn our mourning into dancing. And if we're going through it again, we know that it will happen again. And if it doesn't happen here on earth, where will it happen eventually? Up in heaven. And the last one, which is up on the screen already, five, the reversal of the position of death. Now, there's something a little troubling in this chapter, if you caught it when we read. If I counted correctly, God's people killed 75,800 people that day, those 2 days. Now, that doesn't trouble me because I understand it, but it could trouble some people. What kind of God is that? You know, they didn't want to die, so they shouldn't have killed them. And I can see people balking at that and getting upset with that. And that's a lot of people. I'm guessing that Busch Stadium in St. Louis holds 50, 60,000 maybe. Something like that. Baseball stadiums are smaller than football stadiums. So you can picture like a stadium. Maybe a football stadium holding 75,000, not like the big ones like Michigan, 100,000. But so you can kind of picture how many people that would be if every seat is full. 75,800 people. There's a sobering truth here for us to grasp. And this is it. The sobering truth is all who rebel against God die. That's the truth. All who rebel against God face death. The attack here by Haman and Susa, which they were going to do, was an attack not on God's people, but on God, of whom the people belong, which I guess is the same thing, but I want to emphasize God. That he was attacking God and God's people. He was attacking God's covenant that he made with those people. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And you, all of the earth, will be blessed, he told Abraham. One author said this, and this is really good. We have abandoned holy war in its Old Testament form because we live in a different era in the history of redemption. We live in the era of the outpouring of grace, in which we fight with spiritual weapons to bring the gospel to the nations, defeating God's enemies by seeing them graciously transformed into his friends. Now we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which instead of turning live foes into dead corpses, can transform dead sinners into live saints. Now we wrestle in prayer, seeking God's enlivening work in the hearts and souls of our friends and neighbors. We don't go out killing people today physically. We don't go out burning things and tearing things down because something happened we didn't like. That is not the scripture way. We don't blow up abortion clinics. That does not lead people to Christ. In the Old Testament, it was God's way of bringing judgment upon sinners, and it happens over and over again. But what did God do in the book of Jonah? And what was Jonah's problem? I don't want to see those people saved. God said, I do. Go. You know the story. The book is not about a fish. It's about the redemption of unbelievers. God wants people saved. But the stark, the amazing truth, not amazing, the truth is this, is that people that rebel against God face death and will die. And it's a vivid picture of what happens today when people reject the gospel. And here's the amazing truth. We deserve death. All deserve death, right? For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus took death for us so that we can escape death, the great reversal, the greatest reversal of all, which is a testimony of God's power to say, we just sang a song about it, did we not? And Jesus took death for us, and he went to the King, God the King, with his shed blood and pleads on our behalf and grants forgiveness and that standing in grace. Now the one we have offended and we deserve to die, just like those 75,800 did, that did not convert. We deserve to die, but through Jesus Christ, it can be reversed. Paul put it this way, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He took death so we would not have to. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And I wrote this morning for the internet summary, and I thought, hey, that was pretty good, and I wrote it pretty quick. The book of Esther began with no hope and the promise of destruction, but ends with hope abounding and life restored. This is what God does. This is the story of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see here in the book of Esther. Two kingdoms fighting, but the story of the gospel is he changes us from destruction and no hope to abounding in life and abounding in hope. And there's a reversal of the position of death. We all deserve death, just like those 75,500. But Christ saves us and says, I died for you. I want to conclude this. I just thought of five quick thoughts. I'm just going to read them. Of the book of Esther. I try to think of, and I probably could have thought of 100 of them. Before I read them, though, you can put the last slide up. It's just a summary. And while there was a reversal observed here on earth, we see all in this entire book, in actuality, there was no reversal in heaven, was there? There was no reversal in heaven. God was in power the whole time. There was no question of the outcome. There was no worrying on God's behalf or stress. The position of his people were never in doubt. The future of his people were secure, even though they were in great distress and suffering. So I thought that was pretty comforting, though it's stressful out here at times and suffering and heartaches that we face. But in heaven, there is no suffering and there is no heartache, although he feels our suffering. Here's just some quick thoughts from the book of Esther. Number one, we trust in his absolute control over the nations and over every aspect of our life, no matter how bleak things may appear. We trust. Number two, we're to put our lives on the line for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of God's people, even if it may bring suffering and persecution. Esther did that, right? Thirdly, we thank God for the privilege of being used by him, even though he does not need us and we are far from perfect. Isn't that what he did through Esther? Fourthly, we never forget what God has done in our lives, reversing our death sentence, and we look forward to when all evil kingdoms are put down and we reign with Christ for all eternity. And fifth and lastly, we must live a life where others will notice and desire what God has given to us. Father, thank you so much for this amazing book. How encouraging it is to your people all over the world who suffer from time to time. As evil kingdoms rise up, as they have since this world began and sin entered, and your people are put down and caused to suffer, and the account of it is clear throughout history of people being thrown into the lion's den, being burned at the stake, being thrown in prison, being treated in horrible ways simply because of their faith. So God, remind us of your wonderful sovereignty, of the great reversal you've done in our lives. And I pray that you'd use us, that others can experience that as well. And we thank you and praise you. May we not soon forget what we've learned. In Christ's precious name, amen.